be in Isaiah considerably this morning, if you'd like to turn there. I have been sort of more nervous about this lesson than I think I should be after all these years, but maybe you never get past that preaching. But I'm expecting great things from this lesson today, and you may wonder why. It's because I stayed at La Quinta. And it promises, this is quite startling, tonight La Quinta, tomorrow your triumph. So I'm sorry for all those speakers that didn't stay at La Quinta. And I stayed three nights, and that's kind of a holy number, isn't it? Three, so this should be a triple deal. We'll see. I have maybe four goals this morning. One is that God will be glorified. Two, that you will be deeply encouraged. Third, that I won't cry. And then fourth, that I haven't mixed up my notes because I refreshed them this morning. So if we end up in James, then you know, just go along with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each other. And we thank you for the faith and resilience that's represented here. We honor each other. And we, as we've just sang, praise you for choosing these earthen vessels to work in. Help us to see how you shine your light through us despite the cracks or because of the cracks. Pray you bless your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It has been wonderful to be here with all of you. And I think maybe the longer you're here, the experience deepens, or at least it has been and for me. And on the way over, I was thinking, I wish this could be longer because I don't get to visit with everybody very much, and I value that greatly. But most of you have to work, so, you know, can't extend much longer. I'm saying, hey, how about a week here, you know? I got time. And I feel honored to speak this morning. I believe I am in the midst of suffering servant leadership. And so it's an honor that I don't take lightly to speak. We've talking about resilience in this ministry, and when Craig wrote me about the theme, I thought, wow, what a great topic for this season. I think it's perfect. Carson Reed at Abilene Christian University from the Seibert Institute in the September newsletter wrote, "Of all the changes and crises that exist in congregations today, the one I want to name here resides with leaders themselves. Ministers and church leaders are truly struggling with their work, their roles, their sanity. Hardly a day goes by for me without at least one conversation or email exchange with a minister in a spiritual or vocational crisis, or an elder ready to walk away from leadership and pastoral work. So what are we to do? Since I'm writing a relatively short essay and not a book," he writes, "I have a rather modest yet significant theme to offer. Today, with the many ministers, elders, committee chairs, and ministry leaders whom I know around the world, I want to offer a pastoral theme. I want to talk about resilience." And then he gives a definition. "Resilience is the capacity to overcome difficult and overwhelming circumstances and continue to pursue one's calling while remaining centered, balanced, and whole. In some ways, this definition of resilience sounds like perseverance. Being able to endure hardship and continue to press forward is certainly a necessary part of resilience. Yet limiting resilience to perseverance is not all that helpful or useful. He's saying for me to say to ministers, hey, just hang in there, doesn't really help much. Besides, if resilience is only about endurance, you won't know it until you have resilience, you're tested. For that definition, I would call resilience, at least my thinking of it, is perseverance plus vibrancy. In other words, I know many of us, you know, is just grit your teeth and do it, you know. And I think discipleship includes a lot of that. But if joy and hope are absent, that's going to be very crippling, both for the minister and for the church. This is a challenging topic, and as I said, I think what Craig wisely chose, who we've been addressing. I feel several things about this topic. One, I feel only moderately qualified. When Craig asked me to talk about it, there was a moment I thought about I shouldn't, but then I wanted to talk about it, so, you know. I couldn't let go of the opportunity. I think there are more resilient preachers than I. I do feel qualified in the sense that, mostly because of my weaknesses, with the prophets, their weaknesses, I share many of them. The list is too long to go into, so you'll have to imagine that. Many texts address resilience. Off the top, we think of the Gospels, and I always think of 2 Corinthians. Of course, Walter, thank you for that last night. That's a great place. But since moving into volunteer ministry, I've spent 5 years off and on reading, teaching Isaiah. So it's come to deeply affect me, and so I wanted to speak out of Isaiah, partly because you may hear it afresh in a little different way. The themes are all through Scripture, so you can pick about anywhere. But maybe you'll hear them a little fresher this morning. At least it's had that impact on me. As we go through there, in Isaiah, there are big themes that are repeated. You just see them over and over again, and you sometimes think, oh, okay, I'm about to get it. There's the theme of God. God is, I don't ever know what word to use, but he is enormous. That's an inadequate word. But God is huge in Isaiah. God is the deal in Isaiah. His judgment, his grace, and his resolve to bring about his will. And then there is God's servant. And you have, it's all through Isaiah, but then you also, as you may know, you have these suffering servant songs. Now there's God's word. And then there's God's servant who is amidst God's people. We won't go into all the background. You know it or can look it up. But Isaiah is basically divided into three time periods. One is the pre-Assyrian captivity and the destruction or invasion of the south and attempted invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. So all before 701. And then there's the next section is really at the end of the captivity, about the last 10, 20 years of captivity, perhaps, about 540 B.C., right before the return, and then you have the return, building of the temple time period, etc., walls and so forth, just recently after they've come back from captivity, about 520. So let's start in Isaiah chapter 6. Now this one may be pretty, well, all of them will be probably familiar to some of you, but might have been a while since you've camped there. And I'm just going to walk through this and then comment on it. Chapter 1, or verse 1. In the year that King Isaiah died, so time frame, I saw the Lord. Seated on a throne, which indicates it is a king. It's a king. But this king is high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So how big is he? Well, he's trying to describe with this language that just the train of the robe, not even God himself, it's just the train of the robe fills the temple. How much more God? Just that little bit fills the temple. Above him were seraphs, these angelic beings, these heavenly beings, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, which I think symbolizes that the holiness of God, that they can't even look on God, so they cover their faces. Two wings, they covered their feet, which I think symbolizes unholiness. The feet has to do often with the unsacred, and so they're covering the feet. They can't see God. They cover up the unholiness. And then with two wings, they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." So there's a triple emphasis. So that's one of those Judaic numbers that indicates holy. So it's not just God is holy. He is completely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And he is the Lord Almighty, which is the language of he is the general. He is the general of the armies of heaven. He is the one that sends out the armies. He is the Lord Almighty. He is Yahweh Almighty. And then not only that, the full earth is full of his glory. And I think this is interesting in the sense that not only is the temple full of God's glory, but God's glory fills the earth. God is everywhere. He is so great. At the sound of the voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then there is this, then moving on, so God, and then there is the servant and the people. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen," here you have it, "the King, the Lord Almighty." Well, frequently that's a terrifying sight. I am ruined. And just kind of a side note here, but the prophet places himself amidst the people, not apart. I think that's interesting for preachers, that we don't stand above the people. We are in the midst of the people. I am a sinner, and the people are sinners, and we are ruined. We are just ruined in the presence of God. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So you see the theme running through it? And now there's forgiveness. And that's just how it is throughout Scripture. When Peter sees Jesus, "Woe is me, you know, I'm a sinful man." And then Jesus addresses that. And how quickly does that come? Well, I don't know. But often the sense is it comes pretty quickly at that recognition, that there is this devastation of the holiness of God. And then God almost, I don't want to put time on it, but quickly moves in with that realization and forgives. Like that. And then after that, there's this tremendous mission. Your sin atoned for. "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" So there is this a voice from the heavenly council, perhaps, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And some of us have probably preached that lesson a lot. So, and then the servant's response, "Here am I, send me." So, up this is so big. In other words, in ministry, helps us be resilient, I think it is through the Word of God and the message of God and the acts of God, the deeds of God, the words of God, and seeing Jesus Christ, and that God becomes bigger and bigger and bigger to us. And deeper and deeper and deeper. And of course that grows through the years. But that's the deal for resilience. And that God trumps everything. And so in this time of uncertainty, when it seems like all times are uncertain, aren't they? It's just intensified sometimes. But that somehow God has to keep being bigger in our thinking than all. And that we then have recognized our own great need and unworthiness, and we've been devastated by it, but known quickly the forgiveness of God, in which He has swept in and forgiven everything. Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You can hang your hat on this. You can nail this down. This is a nail. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul writes. Now, give me some literary license here or something. My opinion is that that's how Paul feels, not necessarily the way it is. At least I can think of some worse, Herod the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, but Paul truly feels this, that when I see who I am in the light of God, I am the worst. I am the worst. Now, I'm not quite where Paul is yet. I'm working on that still, but I don't think I'm the worst, honestly. Now, there's a whole lot of things we could examine about that, but over the years, my awareness of my need has grown. The more you know God, the more you see the dark corners, and it might be a surprise to you, but pettiness and selfishness are not very godly. Now, it won't make the newspapers, because that's common. But on the day of judgment, I have got nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only thing. And, you know, we could kind of develop that too. But what's the reason? Paul says there's a reason for all this. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that to me, the worst of sinners, he repeats this, Christ Jesus came to display his immense patience as an example. So it's like Paul is saying, you know, when people say, I don't think I could be saved, Paul says, well, I know you can, because if God could save me, he could save anybody. And wouldn't that be great if we had a bit more of that spirit, right? I mean, to say somebody just feels like it's impossible to say, well, you know, God saved me, so it's not a problem. And I'm trying to develop a bit more of that sense in me, reality and that kind of grace towards people, and saying, you know, I'm an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And then a doxology now to the King, eternal, immortal. Paul just explodes with these. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For there to be ministry, for us to have something to say to a hurting and needing world, we must have seen the holiness of God and our own sinfulness, whether shocking to the world or garden variety, and experience God's forgiveness through Christ. And we must return to these realities over and over and over again, and I'm still soaking in them. And we must return to those realities. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize how patient God has been with me. I wouldn't put up with me. So that has to deepen. Then that's usually where my sermons end. But I force myself to keep reading, and I didn't like this next section, because it's very it's very discouraging. And so now we come to God and the servant and the mission and the message. Now buckle up if you've not read this part. And I said, "Here am I, send me." Oh, it's so exciting so far, right? I mean, you've seen God, You've been forgiven. God wants you to do stuff. God has specifically called you. I mean, this is great stuff. I mean, it just doesn't get better than that. Okay. And then God said, okay, super. I don't know if God says super or not, but I'm trying too hard to make it contemporary, I suppose. He said, go tell this people, be ever seeing, never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now that's a perplexing passage, and I'm not going to dive into that, but my take on it, that is more descriptive of the future than, well, it is predictive, but it's not determinative. And the difference is, people still have options, but, you know, that's a long road we don't want. I'll leave that for you. And then he says, make the heart of the people calloused. What? Make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And, you know, that's kind of all confusing, and I'm not going to unpack that. But here's what I do want to unpack. What would be your question? Yeah, exactly. Okay, how long? Are we talking, you know, 6 months here? Are we talking a couple of years? I can do anything for about a couple of years. And God's answer is, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, until a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, and it will happen all over. You keep preaching until there's nothing left. Well, that's tough. That's tough, isn't it? So, it would have been helpful to me, and maybe there were some tried to tell me. I either didn't hear it or thought I'd be the exception to the rule. You ever think that? I'm special. And it's on and on. I'm smarter. I'm hardworking. It would have been helpful. I just think it would have helped me if I would have realized at the beginning of my ministry that I would not likely have numerical success. Part of the message in the campus ministries that I participated in was that we should dream great dreams for God. And I believe that partly. Of course, there were plenty of biblical examples to admire, and my real life heroes in the faith also seemed bigger than life. And I imagined myself as being able to become as well known and as successful as they were. When I first began ministry, started in 78, and in the early 80s, we started a spiritual internship in Aberdeen to try and do some church planting and equip people and so forth. And we needed to raise some support for that. And, we're new at Root Support, and we don't know a thing. And so you want to make this sound as good as possible, right? I mean, we got no connections. We're just flying blind. But I do remember, you want to propose something that's going to sound optimistic, right? So I remember this. I just get tickled at me now, myself. You know, we told these elders, mission committees, you know, we hope in 20 years we'll have 3 elders. We didn't have any elders. Congregation about 60, and the congregation will be up to about 100. And we'll have planted at least 5 churches in western Minnesota and the Dakotas, church strengthening. That didn't transpire. But I just get tickled at it myself, you know. We did train one group, we planted a church in western South Dakota, which I can take almost no credit for now, looking back on it, as a due to God's mercy and faithful people. Many of us have, and I don't know, I'm generalizing, at least generalizing me, generationally something of the American dream, and our culture promotes the image of the self-made person who can excel against all odds through hard work and perseverance and belief in yourself. And that has happened in my family generationally. Folks grew up in the Depression. Grandparents came out of Texas with a covered wagon and mules. Some of the family lived, had dirt floors, and then my parents, through extremely hard work and good fortune, moved up to upper lower class. And I had a lot of successes as a child in education and 4-H. Why wouldn't ministry be the same? What could be the problem? If we do what they did in Acts 2, surely you'll get what they got in Acts 2, right? Except I forgot about all the rest of the persecutions in Acts, but, you know, 3,000 baptisms. You know, it's kind of hard to overlook everything. With time and experience, God has beat it into me that it might be more going on in this world than I had bargained for it. First of all, I overestimated my own natural abilities for ministry. Secondly, I underestimated the cynicism and apathy of non-church members toward zealous disciples. And I underestimated the resistance and hesitancy of church members toward a fully committed life of discipleship. And that's not meant to be a mean statement at all. Some are quite content with a focus on institutional forms of Christianity. And I underestimated the spiritual warfare that goes in and out of the church. I probably had a more of a, you know, you do this, you get that. So you do this. So while some groups may be enjoying numerical success, many of us may not. And the sooner we accept, and this is not an excuse for just being clueless in ministry, okay? I mean, there's things we do shooting ourselves in the foot, but I'm just talking about in general. As soon as we accept we may not have great numerical success compared to others, accept that bitter reality, the more resilient we will be. Now, but then again, though, guess what happens at the end of chapter 6? But, I mean, you preach until there is level. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There is hope. God will get his work done, regardless of appearance. It will happen. Maybe not, probably not on our time frame. But I'm telling you, the voice is telling Isaiah. It will happen. Okay, another text, Isaiah 40. So, this is near the end of the captivity. Now, they've been there, you know, roughly around 70 years. I'm not sure exactly when this voice comes and so forth, but it's at the end of the 70 years of captivity. And one of the themes in Isaiah, and that the prophet speaks to, and really is, again, all through scriptures, under difficulty, God's people tend to either become discouraged or they acclimate to the culture. And that's what's going on with Judah. There's a group that are incredibly discouraged and have lost hope. They have no hope. They don't believe God is going to do a thing. And then there's other group, probably kind of discouraged too, but they've said, hey, you know, life's not so bad in Babylon. You know, we can make do, and we really don't want to go back to Jerusalem. That place is leveled. You know, we're adjusting here. So people are discouraged and accommodated. So now comes this message of hope. So think about this in your ministry. If you have people that are acclimating to culture, if you have people that are incredibly discouraged, there has to be a message of hope. And we're the bearers of hope. The ministry, it may be one of our most important ministries to be messengers of hope. Mm-hmm. Now, this tends to be a challenge for me, but I tend to be a glass half empty person, but it's my challenge, and that's what the Lord wants me to be. Now, let's walk through this first 10 verses or so. Comfort, comfort my people. So this voice that comes, and it's God, and he's giving a message to the prophet. I want you to comfort my people with a message. They're very downtrodden. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Hear this language. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. An idiom about the forgiveness is complete, the sins have been atoned for. So it's all done. So something new is about to happen. A voice calling in the wilderness. A voice of one calling in the desert, and it's for you people, prepare the way for the Lord. God's coming. God's coming. Make straight, so you prepare, you make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So this image of the king coming and the king leading the people back home. Great, great transition, a great, and it's very protected, it's very guided. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall be level, and the rugged places a plain. It's going to be a great trip. It's going to be a great trip. And here we have again this theme, and guess what? The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And then this missional statement, and all mankind together will see it. Why? Because God is resolved. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Get ready. Now, I like this next one a lot. I relate to this one same way as in chapter 6 when the prophet says, how long? I mean, I just get tickled at these because it's like, a voice from the heavenly council, we don't know exactly who, says, cry out. Now, as you all know, there's no verse numbers and text, and so you have from context, you have to determine. And sometimes the speaker changes. And here's my view on what's happening. So the voice says, so there's a commissioning, cry out. And the prophet said, what should I cry? What should I tell people? Now before it was, you know, people aren't going to listen. And I think this next part is not, you know, a statement of reality, but, well, it is a statement of reality, but it's the prophet's view of the situation. It's an excuse. All people are like, what should I cry? Because, you know, all men are like grass and all their glory like flowers of the field. And, you know, the grass withers, flowers fade. And because the breath of the Lord blows with them, surely the people are grass. What's the point? In other words, people are frail. And people are fickle. What would be the point of taking a message to them? That's a lot of energy for nothing. And then, of course, I'm frail and fickle too, so it's, you know, the prophets among them. And I think then it's the voice that responds, and it's interesting to me, my take, the voice doesn't disagree with the prophet. You'd think, you know, I think the voice would say, oh no, people are better than that. You cynic. You pessimist. And he doesn't disagree. People are frail. And people are fickle. And from chapter 6, they're resistant and stubborn. And deaf and blind. But the prophet says, well, yeah, okay, my take, okay, you can tell that. Okay, the grass withers, the flowers fall. Verse we know, but the word of God stands forever. It does not matter if people are frail and fickle, prophet, because the word of God is more powerful than that, and it will have its effect. Thank you. you preach the word of God because it stands forever, even though grass withers, flowers fall, and people do the same thing. Well, that gives me hope and energy just to do the best I can presenting that powerful word of God. And then the voice continues, you who bring glad tidings, good news. Okay, you're going to be bringing good news. That ought to be in our preaching, that there ought to be an overarching good news to it. Yes, there is other things about repentance, which I think is also good news. But at any rate, if people at regularly aren't leaving your teaching with some sense of good news, you need to change or get a better focus. Now, I don't mean everybody needs to leave happy every time, okay? But it needs to dominate. And it is good news. You go up to, you who bring good tidings to Zion, you go up on a high mountain, you who bring good news, good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice, don't be shy, lift it with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid, and say to the towns of Judah, I tell you, I'm not very bold, I'm a Nicodemus guy, you know, I'm pretty careful, you know, I got to be sure about everything. But I will tell you this, that the more I realize God's good news, the bolder I am. Because I tell you what, I can talk to anybody about that. I've become almost unshy. Because I'm telling something to people, it's like, you know, I got a key here to the bank. If you go down there, there's a locker down there with $100 million in it. Would you like this? Now, to develop this more, so what would be the good news? Well, you could probably guess. What would you preach that would be good news? Behold your God. Mine says, here's your God. Others say, behold your God, which is, I think, is better. That is the thing, preachers and ministers and priesthood of all believers, folks. That's our message. It's look at the Lord. Isn't that it in John? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. There are other things to be taught, but that has to dominate, to get people to look at God. See, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, comes with power, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him with him. So maybe judgment, maybe some grace in there mixed up, but it is coming with power. He will accomplish his purpose. Now, what's also interesting here to me is, so you have this image of a mighty warrior coming. And then, the next metaphor, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So you have this, both the power of God and then this picture of a little lamb. Some of us are sheep herders, have been, or you've seen pictures, you know, and they're just, you know, you just kind of carry them kind of gently. So this great thing. So in terms of hope, then we proclaim, we hold up God. Now, so this resilience then comes, I must have deleted a page. Aren't you glad? What happened to it? I don't know. We're going to do it anyway. My memory's still good enough. Chapter 49. Yeah, I told you I'm praying that I would get through this. Okay. Chapter 49, verse 1. Now, I just want to see some discouragement here. There's always a lot of discussion. Is the servant... Is it Israel, Judah? Is it an individual? Is it spoken as an individual but corporate? And I just want us to see it in its context and not rush too quickly to apply it to Jesus. Though, of course, it could. But I want to think of it in terms of the prophet. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He's made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of the land, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow. He concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, whom I display my splendor." I mean, isn't that fantastic? You know, now I know it's him, but I mean, what God wants to do with us, these earthen vessels. I mean, it's just fantastic, isn't it? And then, but the reality of his ministry experience, he says. But I said, okay, God's promises are great, but didn't happen. I said, I've labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Now, I don't know if any of you ever felt that way. In some of my dark periods, I have. And so sometimes I thought I was the stupidest person, an arrogant, most arrogant person on the planet. Quit being a veterinarian. Did you know people think veterinarians are just so cool? Unless you let their cow die, then they're not mad. But, you know, I've had some of that too. But, you know, you tell people you're a veterinarian, it's just warm, fuzzy feelings, you know. I mean, who couldn't love a person that loves cats and dogs, you know? I mean, it's just, you know, it's a... And then you tell them you're a minister and, you know, conversation kind of dwindles off. There was no respect for ministers where I grew up. Anyway, long story there. I won't go down that road either. So for any of you, maybe now or someday, and you feel like your ministry has just been fruitless and a waste of time, and any warm body could have done as well as you, or without you, without anybody, you know what? It doesn't matter. Listen to what Proverbs said. But yet, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Isn't that great? Now, I don't know if his ministry really was terrible or what here, but he certainly feels like I work for the Lord for nothing. But it doesn't matter because my reward is with God. And I have really rested in that lot, and just, what is it that God gives? It's his care and love and concern and walking with him. And so this resilience comes the more deeply we come to believe that God is doing something bigger than we are, and that we're simply walking with him. Now, how did all this end? Well, from my indication, it would be that over 500 years in the last chapters of Isaiah, there are two groups, basically, and there is a tension and conflict over which group is going to dominate in the future. One will continue institutionalism and a neglect of the mission of God, and the other one is called to love neighbor. And hold to holiness. And it appears to me by the time of Jesus, the side of institutionalism has won. But, where am I here? I would just say for that, kind of this 49 passage. So for me, as I reflect on these years of ministry, didn't accomplish as much as, you know, I dreamed and hoped of and wished I could have done more for the Lord. But this has helped me because, you know, so what? Kinda. It's been good. My reward is with the Lord, and it's just so great. One night I was this is sort of an aside here, I guess I will do this, but one night when I was working as a veterinarian, I came back home in the winter, I don't know, it was 100 below, right? I don't know, maybe only 20 below, the wind's blowing, it's 2 in the morning or something like that, and I've just been out on a farrowing with a mean sow. I mean, she was mean, and she wanted to eat me up as I tried to deliver the pigs and whatever. And the farmer is not any help at all, but very, it's like he's at a movie, a horror movie. And he's just watching, you know, and I, can't you do something? Hold on to this stick with her snout, you know, do something. I lived through that, but on my way back, I'm, and it's a noble profession, but I am thinking about, on the way back, do I want to do this the rest of my life? And I thought, don't even ask that question. But I have never regretted becoming a preacher, except for those blue Mondays, of course, that we have. But I have experience working with God. What a thing, really. And I don't want to sound presumptuous here, okay? But I'm trying to give you this. It's occurred to me, what a thing to walk with the God who spoke to Moses and thundered on Mount Sinai. I have. You have. I have. I've walked with Jesus Christ. I know him. He knows me. And surprisingly, he's very fond of me. He's very fond of you, Mother. Isn't that enough reward? The last one here is in Deuteronomy 34, which is sort of a addendum, but and you may quibble with my. You may not like my exegesis here, but don't say it until after I'm done. So it's the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, and that's always been such a sad story to me, because I identify with Moses, and you know, he hits the rock, and I don't know what is it. I forget, 2-3 times, once. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He hits a rock, right? He's angry, he hits a rock. And I'm thinking, I don't know what the big deal is. I mean, I would beat in that rock until it split. So that's how I identify with prophets, is their weakness. I get angry and just explode at times. And you don't make it to the promised land. I mean, you know, come on. Now, I don't know if Moses felt that. I'm reading into all this and stuff. But it's a sad, it's kind of a sad story to me. But one of my favorite authors has suggested that there, and you know, again, this may be reading into it, but you think about it. I'm trying to make a point. Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab, top of Pisgah, or across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on earth to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes. But you won't cross over. There's the dream. There's a dream of at least 40 years. And then, kind of without much ceremony, just kind of facts here, the Lord, the servant of Moses, the Lord, servant of the Lord, died in Moab, as the Lord said. He, my translation says, I think it is God, because others just say he was buried, but who would bury him? Only God, Moses, are there. But at any rate, God buried him in Moab. in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where the grave is. You don't even have a monument up here. Great guy, Moses. Oh, we go up there and yay. No, we don't even know where he's buried. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So, you know, life goes on. Joshua, son of Nun, was lifted up with spirit of wisdom. He, because Moses laid his hands on the Israelites, listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded him. So it seems sad to me, but this kind of conclusion in Deuteronomy, the way Deuteronomy concludes is, but since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And my question would be, is that enough for us? Is it just enough to know the Lord? And our reward to be with him, and then whatever else happens is great. I think it is. I'm at that point now. To be resilient in your ministry, don't forget what brought you there, the love of God and enjoying him. That's the deal. And to get overly focused on ministry success, I think, is to bring yourself to ruin. So enjoy God, enjoy your spouse, and I'm blessed with that. Enjoy your children, enjoy people, find peers who can share the journey with you. I know we aren't much, you know, we're kind of non-creedal folks, but I find this interesting. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there are 107 questions and answers. The most famous of the questions is this: what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what I know. That's what I believe. And God's blessings on you to find texts to live out of that help you be resilient, and people that help you be resilient. Father, thank you for the day and your blessings, and we thank you for the workshop. Please help us to be resilient. In Jesus' name, amen.